I'd like to read again, please, from the Song of Solomon, the Song of Songs, and chapter 5, to read again just a few verses that we read last evening, the Song, chapter 5. We find a lovely description of the Lord Jesus enclosed between two questions. The first question in verse 9 asks, "What is thy beloved more than another beloved?" The question that follows the description is, "Whither is thy beloved gone?" Between these two questions, there is the glowing description of the Lord that we are musing upon during these evenings. We begin to read at verse 9. "What is thy beloved more than another beloved, O thou fairest among women? What is thy beloved more than another beloved, that thou dost so charge us? My beloved is white and ruddy, the chiefest among 10,000. His head is as the most fine gold, his locks are bushy and black as a raven." And the Lord will bless the reading of his word. There is a story often told about a certain Englishman, a merchantman, who traveled once to Scotland in the days when traveling was very difficult, when not many people made the journey. And when he traveled north and traveled south, came back home again, people were very anxious to know what he had seen when he had been north. So they asked him what he had seen in the north country. "Well," he said, "I've seen three things." And he told how he went to the town of Irvine, and he heard a man preach whose name was Dixon. And he said, "He showed me the majesty of God." Then he said, "I went to St. Andrews, and I heard a man preach whose name was Blair. And he said, he showed me my own heart. After that," he said, "I heard a little man preach whose name was Rutherford, and he showed me the loveliness of Christ." So he had gone north and he had come back, and those were the things that he had seen. Now what we are trying to see during these evenings is the loveliness of Christ. And we have chosen to meditate upon this lovely description given of him by the bride, by one who calls him perhaps nearly 30 times, "My beloved." We have sung of him this evening, and it is a joy again this evening just to meditate upon the details of his beauty. Last evening we saw that the description began in a general kind of way, and that she looked at him as being white and ruddy. We saw that there was a kind of a blending of purity and passion, of sinlessness and of suffering. "My beloved is white and ruddy." She acclaimed that he was the chiefest, he was the standard bearer, he was the conspicuous one, the leader, the captain, among 10,000 uniformed men. Our Lord Jesus, not only chiefest among 10,000, but as we saw from the book of Revelation, 10,000 times 10,000 acknowledge him as the worthy one. But now when we come this evening to this verse number 11, the description begins to be more particular and more detailed. And we want this evening just to muse upon the beauties of his head and of his locks, and particularly of the head, which is as fine gold. His head and his locks are mentioned twice in the song, and indeed they are mentioned twice in this chapter, and there is a very interesting connection between the two mentions. In the first mention of his head and his locks, we find that he is the rejected one in an outside place. He says, "My head is filled with dew, my locks with the drops of the night." The door has been closed against him, and he is outside. We want to see this being repeated when we come to look at the beauty of our Lord Jesus this evening, that still he is, as he was then, the rejected one. But in the second reference, the one that we have read, it is not so much suffering, rejection, but it is rather all glory and greatness and majesty. His head is as the most fine gold. His locks are bushy and black as a raven. You will notice, of course, that it is not just gold, but it is fine gold. And you notice, too, that when you come to the lovely meal offering of the book of Leviticus, that it is not enough there to bring flour, it must be fine flour. It must be the finest of symbolism that will bring out the glories of the Savior. And so his head is as the most fine gold. Most of you will be familiar with this description, and you will know, of course, that gold is mentioned again when we come to his hands, and when we come down to the sockets upon which he stands, that the gold is mentioned again. Indeed, it is very simple and very obvious that we begin with that most precious thing, and likewise we end with the same precious thing, and there is no deterioration. Some of you will have noticed that there is a description of another man and a description of a great Gentile system in the book of Daniel. It begins with a head of gold, but the gold deteriorates. We come to less precious metals until, in fact, we come to that sad mixture of clay and iron upon which the image stands. And eventually the image will be shattered and it will fall. There is deterioration in anything and everything that man touches or anything that is given into his hands. But when it comes to the person of Christ, there is no deterioration. The head of fine gold is as the hands are and as are the sockets upon which the Savior stands in this description. So we are looking at the beginning of it all when we look up to the head of fine gold. And when you put the head and the hands and the sockets, or if you like, the feet together, then it would seem that we have, in fact, a kind of a holy intellect. We have holy and divine labor and service in his hands, and we have, of course, the holiness and the reflection of deity in his walk, in his holy walk, his head and his hands and his feet somehow. They all seem to carry the same message that in this body, deity is tabernacling. The glory is here. The glory is symbolized by the gold. We are looking at one, and all the way down this description, we shall keep remembering that while we are contemplating a man, that this was no ordinary man, that this was unique manhood. This was manhood which at the same time is God manifested in flesh. And so as we contemplate this lovely humanity, we ever must keep in mind that this is deity. Don't ask me to explain it, and don't attempt to explain it yourself. It is something beyond us, but we only bow at the wonder of it, and we worship that somehow deity and humanity have been together blended in one glorious personality, and beyond exposition, this great truth that the man that we contemplate is God and has never ceased to be God. He is a divine person, although incarnate, come into flesh and blood. You remember that lovely word in John chapter 1, that no man hath seen God at any time, but the only begotten which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. Sometimes my brethren change that word, and they say he hath told him out. It is a very interesting word. It is, in fact, a word that some of us don't use it very much, but the scholars use it, and they talk about the exegesis of a passage. When the students are talking about the opening up of Holy Scripture, that is the word that they use. They speak about an exegesis. Now, some of us use a simpler word, and we would say that Brother so-and-so, he gave us an exposition of the passage. Some of us may use an even simpler word, and we would just say that Brother so-and-so opened the passage up to us, that he explained it. But what we mean is, of course, that he has given the sense, he has shown us the meaning, he has shown us the beauty, he has declared it to us. But when the students use the word exegesis, they are actually using the word that John uses in that lovely verse in chapter 1. The Lord Jesus has become, in incarnation, the exegesis of the Father, one whom we have not seen. The Father, the God upon whom we have not looked, has been declared to us in the person of the Son. And as we muse upon the loveliness of Christ, we are actually viewing the very moral features of God himself, this is a great privilege that we contemplate a man who at the same time was a divine person. And so there is gold in the head and gold in his hands and gold, as we shall see, in the sockets upon which he stands. Now what I want to do for these minutes this evening is to direct you 7 times to the head of the Lord Jesus. His head is not mentioned many more times. There may be a few times that I have missed or that I have deliberately left out, but there are not many more references to the head of the Lord Jesus. I want to point you 7 times to the head of the Savior, as we have it particularly in the Gospels and in the book of the Revelation. The first mention of his head, so far as I know, is in Matthew chapter 8. And there it says in the well-known verse 20, that the foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests. In the evening time, when the birds went to their nests, perhaps in the morning, after a night of labor, the foxes found shelter in their burrows. But whether it was day or night, the Son of Man, says our Lord, hath not where to lay his head. The first mention of the head, the first time now that we are asked to contemplate the head of the Lord Jesus. It is a remarkable thing that in all of our Bible, 66 books that are full of Christ, we have no description of the actual appearance of the Lord Jesus. Why did no one give us a description of him? Those who are curious and want a description, they've got to go to the writings of Josephus, and something that was carried to him apparently by his parents, who were contemporaries of the Lord Jesus, and from him there has been left a little description of the appearance of the Lord Jesus. But if it has not been included in the 66 books of Holy Scripture, perhaps it is not altogether very relevant or very important for us to know. Why is it that we have not been given a description of his physical features in all the books that we have about him? It may be, of course, that God, that the Father, is more interested in moral features than he is in physical features. It may be that we as men have become sadly more interested in physical appearance than we have in moral features. But God is interested in moral characteristics and in moral beauty. And so there is no description given. We have never seen him, and we have no description of him. And yet the miracle of it is that we love him. Though we have never viewed him, we have never looked upon his face, and yet we love him, and we don't even have a description of him. It's nice when we read biographies, and we turn to the early pages, and usually in a biography, we will have some kind of a description of the person whose story is about to be written. And it might be that you can get some kind of picture, some kind of visualization in your mind as to what that person did look like, even though you don't have a photograph and you don't have a picture from the description. It might be that you get your image of that person. But whatever you think of our Lord Jesus and of the way that he appeared to men, it is a fact that there is no description given. We have no actual description of his physical features. Nevertheless, we are directed in this description here and also in other passages of our Bible, both Old Testament and New, to his head and his eyes and his cheeks and his lips and his hands, to his legs and to his whole countenance. We are directed to these various parts of his person. And what we are doing now is just looking at his head. His head. The Son of Man hath nowhere to lay his head. Now, that little verse is often quoted by my brethren, and I often wonder just what exactly we are intended to understand by that simple expression, nowhere to lay his head. Oh, it might well be that it is to be taken literally. It might be that when our Lord spake those words, that literally he did not have a home of his own. We know, of course, that he was brought up in Nazareth. We know that there was a time when he left Nazareth and he made his home for a little while in Capernaum. But we know that eventually he left Capernaum too, and very, very literally, perhaps it was true, that he did not in the evenings have a place to call his own, that he could never say, as other men said, that there was a home in such and such a place for him on earth. Literally, perhaps it was true that he had nowhere to lay his head. How often in the evening he must have made his way from his companions to the Mount of Olives. The Mount of Olives, I don't know of any place in Israel that is so saturated with memories of the Lord Jesus than the Mount of Olives. How much time he spent there. It was the great Murray McShane of Scotland who used to say that if there was any place on earth that helped towards an appreciation of divine things, it was the Mount of Olives. And how much of our Lord's time he must have spent in the Mount of Olives. And when the evening came, the sun was setting, when the dusk was arriving, and when others were making their way home, he had no home, literally. And while there were friends who sometimes showed him hospitality, he must have spent many and many a night under the sky on the Mount of Olives. The Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. But then I wonder if maybe we should take it another way. I think that when you read the Gospels and try to follow his steps, that somehow wherever he goes, there is a multitude looking for him. Wherever he goes for perhaps a little bit of quietude, even with his disciples, even to give them a little bit of rest, come yourselves apart, he said, and rest a while. But it seems that wherever he went, that the multitude found him. You remember that once he rose up a great while before day, and he departed into a solitary place, but even there they found him. Soon the multitudes were gathered about him. And I begin to wonder if this perhaps is at least another meaning in that verse. The Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. In this sense, that really there was nowhere that he could properly rest. It seems that wherever he went, they sought him. And wherever he went, they found him. And there was always someone looking for his ministry, looking for his touch, looking for something from him. And wherever he went, they followed him. He was the ceaseless, tireless servant of Jehovah. And perhaps he had nowhere to lay his head in that sense that there was nowhere that really he could rest without being disturbed. I think that if I were able to paint the picture of that head of Matthew 8 and 20, I would put this title upon it, Weary in Service. The Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. But we come to the end of his ministry for another glimpse of this lovely head. When you come to the story of the last evening, the last night, the last morning, there are no less than 3 mentions of the head of the Lord Jesus during that last night and morning. And I think that if we see him in Matthew 8, wearied in service, that now we are about to see that lovely head afflicted in suffering, in deep suffering and in rejection, we are about to see that head afflicted by men, afflicted without a cause. You remember that it does say, Matthew says it, Mark says it, John says it, that they planted a crown of thorns and put it on his head. I wonder if my brethren have any idea as to why Luke does not mention the crown of thorns. I wonder if it might be that Luke is painting the portrait of a perfect man. A perfect man, the second man, the last Adam, a lovely man. And it might be that the crown of thorns, kind of symbolizing the curse that was linked with that first man. It might be that Luke, writing the story of the second man, will not introduce the symbol of the curse pronounced upon the disobedience of the first man. However you view it, Luke does not mention the crown of thorns, but the others do. And I suggest to you that if you really want to read it, and to get the import of it with all the full weight, and yet with the tenderness of it, that perhaps you should read Matthew's account. And this is what Matthew says. He says, they planted a crown of thorns. They put it on his head. And immediately after that, he says, And one of the soldiers, with a reed, smote him on the head. Crowned with thorns, and smitten with a reed, and be very careful about the order, he was crowned with thorns first, and then smitten with the reed. Oh, if those two verses had been in a different order, it would have been suffering enough. Had they smitten him on the head with a reed, and then crowned him with thorns, that would have been suffering indeed. But they crowned him with thorns. They took the long briar. They twisted it about into a wreath, into a crown. They put it on his lovely head. And having crowned him, having wreathed him with thorns, then they smote him on the thorn-crowned head with a reed. Maybe, brethren, we miss a good deal by not stopping now and again and just musing, just thinking, just contemplating quietly. A thorn-crowned head, smitten with a reed that must have driven the thorn into his brow. They spat upon him. They heaped mockeries upon him. And it was a long night. And then the morning came. And having scourged him, they brought the thorn-crowned man out. And in the early hours, perhaps about 7:30, 8 o'clock, 8:30, the sun beginning to get high, they began to lead him out of the city. What a sight it was. The narrow streets of Jerusalem. And this noisy procession of priests and soldiers, Pharisees and scribes, and the common people. Beneath an eastern sky, amid a rabble cry, a man goes forth to die. For me, thorn crowned his lovely head, blood stained his every tread, cross laden on his bed, for me, and at Golgotha, at the Skull Hill, they nailed him to the tree. It is here that we get the third mention of his head in connection with his sorrow. Matthew says, they wrote an accusation. John says it was a title. The others say it was a superscription. Matthew says it was an accusation. And they wrote it and they put it over his head. What head is this now, brethren? The head that for 3.5 busy years was wearied in service. Now afflicted in the deepest suffering and agony, thorn-crowned and beaten with a rod, and above this suffering head, an accusation, which John rightly says was a title. This is Jesus, the Nazarene, the King of the Jews. But they put the accusation over his head. We say, however and wherever we view him, his head is as the most fine gold. Because whether we view him wearied in his suffering, in his service, or whether we see him afflicted in this threefold way in his suffering, this is the one who is more precious to us than gold, more precious than fine gold, and always and forever to us. Wherever we see him, his head is as the most fine gold. 3 o'clock in the afternoon, we get another mention of his head. And again, notice carefully the order. Oh, that the young believer would read very carefully. It's good to read much, but don't read much at the expense of meditation and contemplation. Because John says that he bowed his head and he dismissed his spirit. And the word, the tense of it, is actually this, that having bowed his head, he then delivered up his spirit. In other words, he deliberately and willfully and voluntarily bowed his head. And having bowed his head voluntarily upon his breast, then he delivered his spirit. It was not that in utter and extreme weakness his head fell upon his breast. No. This is the head of fine gold to the very last breath. And he bows his head upon his breast, and having bowed it, he then dismissed his spirit. It is a lovely thing that the word is the very same as in Matthew 8 and 20. The Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. He bowed, he laid his head upon his breast. The head that was weary in service and afflicted and suffering is now rested in death. And he who could find nowhere to rest in his lifetime and ministry, now in death, finds a place to lay his head. And at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, he cries, "Finish." And his head is bowed. We come to two more mentions of his head. This time in connection with his burial. John says there was a napkin wrapped about his head. When a little later the tomb is empty, and Mary Magdalene goes and looks inside, says that there were two angels in white sitting, one at the head, and the other at the feet where the body of Jesus had lain. And I keep wondering if that tomb was ever dark, or if it was indeed for 3 days a virtual holiest of all and an inner shrine, because it seems to me that here indeed is the holy of holies of tabernacle and temple days. The holy ark was there, and a cherub at either end, and the glory lighting up the inner shrine, where no natural light enters. And here, in this sepulchre, where the Savior lies, an angel in white, one at the head, and the other at the feet, where the body had lain, like the holy ark, in all its glory, in between. And the place alight was splendid. The head, wrapped with a napkin, tenderly, gently, carefully, affectionately, and now, likewise, guarded most reverently by an angel in white who sits at his head. We rightly make much of the death of the Lord Jesus, and we quite rightly make much of his resurrection. I sometimes wonder if we say enough at his burial. Paul says this is the gospel we preach, that he died, that he was buried, and that he rose. Buried. What a privilege committed to these two men.
Joseph, and Nicodemus. One of the loveliest commentaries on the burial of the Lord Jesus. I was going to say it's a hymn, but it might be a hymn now, but it was not written as a hymn. It was written by a fairly well-known Scotsman of an earlier generation. His name still known very much and loved by many in Scotland. And he wrote many hymns relating to the person of the Lord Jesus. But when he wrote this one, he put no music to it. He didn't intend it to be a hymn. He didn't intend it, apparently, ever to be sung. It was only in later days that it was included with his hymns. He put a title on his poem, and the title was Selah. Why did he call it Selah? I understand that there was a twofold reason. One reason was that rather than sing these words, just meditate, just pause, just reflect, like as the word Selah means, just meditate, just muse upon these words. But the other lovely meaning was this, that the burial of the Lord Jesus was the great Selah between his life down here and his ministry on resurrection ground. Between death and resurrection, there is a pause, a silence, Selah. Don't break the silence. Just reverently, quietly, muse and meditate and contemplate the glories of this lovely man, even during the silence of those 3 days. And our brother's meditation goes something like this. Gently, they took him down, unfixed his hands and feet, took from his head the thorny crown, brought forth a winding sheet, fine linen, fitly made, wrapped they around his head, where never man before was led, made they his resting place. Spices most sweet they chose, aloes they brought, and myrrh. Wound him with these in linen clothes, gave him a sepulchre. And for 3 days he lay, his head wrapped in a napkin, and perhaps an angel standing by. So the head that is wearied in service and afflicted in suffering and rested in death is honored in burial, in the grave. But when you come to the revelation, it is now that you begin to see the other side of things. And in all of this that has preceded, it seems that he says, my head is filled with dew. It is the language of the rejected one. But then comes the Selah, the pause, and after the Selah, there comes then the glory, there comes the majesty, and we see the same head now, haloed in glory, in the Revelation chapter 10. John says, I saw another mighty angel. I believe it's a description of the Lord himself. A little preview, a little prefiguring a foreshadowing of his coming out in power and glory to reclaim a forfeited inheritance. And John gets this little foregleam of him, and he comes out in all his splendor, and amongst the many things that John says about him, he says, there was a rainbow about his head. And that is not strictly correct, because the indefinite article of our authorized version ought to be a definite article, and it was the rainbow that was about his head. Well, now you say, if it's the rainbow, that is referring specifically to some particular rainbow. Oh, yes, it's the rainbow of chapter 4. The rainbow that has encircled the throne. This is the rainbow that encircles the head that once was crowned with thorns, that once was beaten with a rod, that once had the accusation written above it. Now he comes out haloed in glory. The napkin of the sepulchre is gone, and all the marks of suffering are now. It is a thing of the past, and we hail him now in all his majesty, and the rainbow is about his head. The head is haloed in glory in Revelation 10. When you come to the Revelation chapter 14, many of my brethren will know that you come to the last mention of the title Son of Man. No less than 80 times in the Gospels and about 4 times outside the Gospels, our Lord Jesus is called the Son of Man. And in the Revelation 14, we get the last mention. And indeed, we have referred this evening to the first mention. The first mention of the Son of Man is Matthew 8:20. And he has nowhere to lay his head. But the last mention of the Son of Man says that he has a crown of gold upon his head. On his head a golden crown. And he comes out and is crowned with glory there in Revelation 14. When you come to chapter 19, here we come to the final mention of the head of the Lord Jesus. And says John, on his head were many crowns. Crowns, many crowns. Crowns of moral glory and crowns of personal glory and crowns of mediatorial glory and crowns of official glory. And they are all upon the head that once was wearied in service and afflicted by men in deep suffering. But now on his head many crowns. And the head that has been wearied in service and afflicted in suffering and rested in death and honored in burial, that has been haloed in glory, is now crowned in victory as he comes out in that coming day to claim what is his right, what is his due, and what was denied him when he came the first time. Crowned in victory when he comes back again in the day of his manifestation. Now, says someone, you have omitted a very important mention of the head of the Lord Jesus. I have deliberately omitted it, leaving it until now, for this reason, that though it might seem going back again to the days of his flesh, I want to bring it forward into these days in which we live. Matthew 26, Mark 14, there is a woman who comes, and she breaks an alabaster flask. It's filled with spikenard, which is very costly. And this concentrated, pure nard, this liquid nard, not adulterated with other lesser expensive balsams, but pure liquid nard she pours upon the head of the Lord Jesus in Matthew 26 and in Mark 14. Now mind you, she doesn't do that in John. In John, it seems that she can't reach his head. She pours it on his feet. Oh, I know that the whole story is that she poured it on his head, that it must have ran down his clothing, and she anointed his feet as well. But you can do that with the king, with the Messiah, in Matthew's Gospel, and you can do it with the Holy Servant in the Gospel by Mark. But you can't do it, really, with the Son of God in the Gospel by John. You can't reach that far. She bows at his feet, the woman does, in John 12, and there is no mention of it in the Gospel by Luke. But she breaks this alabaster flask, and she pours it upon his head. And you know what it says? It says the house was filled with the odor of the ointment. Oh, you say, I've read that expression somewhere else. The house was filled. Yes, you've read it in Isaiah 6, where it says, the house was filled with smoke. But those were the days of the pre-incarnate glory. And the one of the glory of Isaiah 6 has now come down into pure and true humanity. And when he sits in the home at Bethany, the house is filled again, but this time with a fragrance of appreciation that a dear woman has poured upon him. There are some delightful things about this woman and about her pouring out of the ointment, of the spikenard, but our time runs out. The problem that I see is this, that this has been kept, says our Lord, for the day of my burial. Why did Mary pour it out then, at that time, if she had been keeping it for the day of his burial? I suppose that if Mary had never come to know the Lord Jesus at all, that she would have poured it upon the dead form of her brother. It was, after all, an embalming substance. Mr. Darby will point it out in his footnotes that it was used for embalming. It was an embalming oil, and she likely would have poured this costly thing on the form of her brother. But Mary has found someone who is closer than a brother, and so she keeps it for the day of the burial of the Lord Jesus. But she can't wait for some reason. I wonder why. Well, my thought is this. You know that sometimes when the disciples were arguing, when sometimes they were disputing, Mary was sitting at his feet listening. And as Mary sat listening, she was learning. And one of the things that she learned was this, that he was going to die. You know, the disciples never grasped that. The men never understood it. It was a strange idea for them. They never grasped it, that he was going to die. But Mary grasped it. And once she grasped the truth that he was going to die, then she says, my alabaster flask of spikenard, I keep it for him. And though Lazarus dies and Mary has no idea that Lazarus will be raised again, nevertheless, she still keeps her alabaster flask of spikenard for the day of the Savior's burial. But in the meantime, she keeps on sitting at his feet and listening. It seems to me, brethren, that she who had sat at his feet and learned that he was going to die, and who had determined that she would put her embalming ointment upon him in death, that now she learns another truth as she continues to listen, that not only will he die, but he will rise again. And I wonder, does the thought come to her, Mary? It looks like you're going to be cheated out of this. You kept this embalming spikenard for his death. But you know, he's only going to be dead for 3 days. And after that, he'll be alive again. He doesn't need your embalming spikenard. Says Mary, I'll not be cheated. And what I have kept for the day of his burial, I will anoint him with it now. And she breaks the flask, and she pours it upon him, and pours it upon his head. And the house was filled with fragrance. Lightly, it is said, when those soldiers handled his garment, and gambled for them and distributed them between them, likely they were still fragrant with Mary's spikenard. I mentioned this one evening in a meeting, and after the meeting a sister came to me, said there was one thing you didn't mention and you should have mentioned. I said, I'm sorry, what was that? She says, you should have told the people that Mary couldn't have done that without the fragrance of it clinging to her and to her garment, and that when she went out and about, she must have been fragrant as he was. Not that she used the spikenard to make herself fragrant. She used it to pour in the grand ministry of worship, to pour our appreciation upon the head of the Savior. His head, wherever you see it, is of the most fine gold. And it will always be so. There will be no deterioration because his locks are always black and bushy. Bushy and black as a raven. It is vigor and eternal and abiding youth and beauty that will ever be characteristic of him whom we love. May the Lord bless our meditation upon him and help us to be constantly pouring our appreciation upon his head. Shall we pray? Our Father, we thank thee again for him whom we call my beloved. We ask thee to help us to love him more, to appreciate him more deeply, and to live true to him until he comes again. We thank thee for him and commit thy dear people to thee in his worthy name. Amen.